I recognize when I am bold to speak as plainly on some subjects as I do, that the question may come forth, well, who do you think you are? When men like Schofield and Gabelline and Ironsides and Moody and all the ones today continually preach and teach a sudden rapture of the church and a 7 years of tribulation on this earth, the rebuilding of the temple and a reestablishment of a Jewish kingdom in Jerusalem and 1,000 years reign of Christ over that Jewish nation. Popular men have been wrong before. And I'll tell you this, this is the basis of my contention. If I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. Christ is our Passover. I would no more go back and get a lamb and bring it down here and sacrifice it. I believe God would damn my soul the minute I did it. I believe He would. I'd no more dress up as a Jewish high priest and rebuild that temple and reinstitute those offerings and sacrifices and go through those washings and robes and things like that and go into a Holy of Holies and build another ark and mercy seat than I'd try to charge the throne of God today. Christ is our Passover. Christ is our high priest. Christ is our mercy seat. Christ is our rest. And God has taken all those things away, and He will never, in His divine purpose, ever bring back anything insinuating that Christ has failed. Now, that's what you're insinuating when you talk about such a thing, that Christ has failed. Whatever these scriptures mean, all Israel shall be saved. All Israel will be saved. But we are Israel. That's right. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, and that's the reason I'm emphasizing these things. You see, it's a satanic conspiracy against the kingdom of Christ to divert your attention away from Christ. That's where the salvation is. That's where the rest is, in Him. In Christ, in Christ alone. And when the Apostle Paul came down there, and Peter, the Apostle, was sitting at the table with those Gentiles, and when the Jews came down to Jerusalem, he went over and sat with the Jews. And there was a contention between two of Christ's apostles. Paul literally backed Peter against the wall, and he said, "You're building again that which we destroyed." That partition between Jew and Gentile, it does not exist. It does not exist. There are no national, social distinctions between the people of God. Now, you can forget that. It's just not so. And I'm trying to be faithful to my God's glory and to my God's gospel and to my soul and your soul. I'm trying to tell you what God says. And the sacrifices and types and national distinctions, temples are gone. Christ is our temple. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rule of life. Don't go back and pick up Sinai's law and nail it over here on the wall. Nothing. Don't get the uniforms of the priest or the censer or the incense or the candles or the blood or anything. Don't dare do it. It's an abomination to God. We can't return again to the elements when Christ is all. We find in Him full rest. You see that? It must be seen. Now, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to say some things this morning. I trust that God has been my helper and my teacher and my inspiration in this matter of life from the dead. I want to define as clearly as I can what I believe the Scriptures teach about the salvation of sinners. The salvation of sinners, Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, rich or poor. Now, I pray for success in the ministry. I pray that God will make this ministry here a success for His glory. But I don't wish to have any success that God doesn't Himself give. Now, that's the way I feel. I don't wish to enjoy any success or any notoriety or any recognition that God Himself does not give. I do not wish to win any convert that He does not save. I do not wish to attract any person to this place that God did not send. Don't wish to at all. You see, we may compass, like our Lord said to the religious people when He was on earth in the flesh. He said to them, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte to your religion. And after you've made him, he's twofold more the child of hell than you are. And if we compass sea and land to make proselytes to our doctrinal position or to our organization or to our local church, they're going to fall by the wayside as quickly as we make them. It looks like to me that modern church people, the modern religionists, would just look at his records and be discouraged. The constant turnover, the people coming and the people going, the people coming and the people going all the time. There's just about a new church every 10 years. You see, my friends, salvation is of the Lord. Turn to Romans chapter 9 and let's read some verses over here. Salvation, this thing of salvation, is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's of God from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. If I'm saved, it'll be by the power and grace of God. Salvation is of the Lord. The translating of a sinner from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son is of the Lord. The lifting of a slave from the dunghill to set him among princes is of the Lord. In Romans 9, look at verse 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. It's of God. Salvation is of God. Mercy is of God. You are what you are by the grace of God. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he'll harden. Salvation's of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon brought a great sermon years ago on this subject. Salvation is of the Lord. He chose as his text Jonah 2:9. And this is not the exact outline, but it's very similar. He said salvation's of the Lord in that he planned it. He purposed it from all eternity. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And not only of the Lord in that he planned it, but salvation, the redemption of a sinner, is of the Lord in that he purchased it. He purchased it. Christ Jesus, by his own blood, purchased. He redeemed us through the blood of his cross. He purchased it. It's not only of the Lord in that he planned it and purchased it, but he applies it. Paul said, God who separated me from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal his son in me. God revealed his son in me. Salvation is of the Lord in that he applies it. Salvation is of the Lord in that he sustains it. We're kept by the power of God. We're not kept by our own strength and faith and courage and determination. We're kept by the power of God. And salvation's of the Lord in that he perfects it. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians, let's look at chapter 3. Philippians, the third chapter, verse 20. Salvation's of the Lord. He planned it. He purchased it. He applied it. He sustains it. And he perfects it. In Philippians 3, verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. Now, a while ago we read that our conversation was like the rest of the world in the course of this world under the power of Satan. But now our conversation is in heaven because of the grace of God, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned unto his, like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able. I'm not able, but he is, to subdue all things to himself. Salvation is of the Lord. All right, that being established, let me present the second thing. Now listen to this. Salvation is of the Lord. But this salvation comes to a sinner. It comes to a sinner by means ordained of God. By means ordained of God. Almighty God planned salvation. He purchased salvation. He does apply it. And he applies it by these means. Can you imagine the mighty forces and the means at work right now, and that have been at work in the salvation of a sinner? Now let's think about that for a moment. The mighty forces. Here's a sinner, maybe in this congregation, whom God Almighty is pleased to save. And the average person thinks, well, all in the world it takes to save that sinner, if a soul winner to sit down beside him in church and the preacher preach and talk about going to heaven or going to hell and the blood of Christ, the soul winner says, you understand that? Yeah. Will you accept Jesus? Yes. Down the aisle they come. Yeah, that's all the means required. Now, wait a minute. Hold on. I want you to turn to some scripture. First of all, Ephesians 1, verse 11. I'm saying that if you stop and consider all the forces and the means that have been at work, that are at work and that will work to save your soul, all the means and the forces. First of all, there's the will of God in the matter. There's the will of God in the matter. Now, Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained this inheritance, this salvation, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The will of God's at work in this matter. If that individual is saved, redeemed today, it's not by his will, but by the will of God. Let me show you that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're not dealing primarily with the sinner's will. We're dealing with God's will in this matter of salvation. I'm telling you the truth. Look at John 1, verse 11 through 13. Now listen to this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege, the right to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Not of blood, that is, not of fleshly inheritance, not of natural genealogy, but nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. If anybody is saved today in this United States, his salvation began with the will of God. The mighty, eternal will of God. God willed it. That's the first force at work in his salvation. That's the first means in his salvation. God willed it. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. I thank God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. All right, the second force at work. It's a whole lot more than a soul winner going over here and talking to a fellow into profession. God willed it. All right, watch this. Secondly, there's the work of Christ in accomplishing it. Look at Ephesians 1 again. Ephesians chapter 1. The first few verses in chapter 1 in Ephesians talks about this will of God. But verse 7 talks about in whom we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. My friend, you know what it took to redeem you and me? The will of God and the death of God's Son. The Lord Jesus left heaven's glories and came down here in the flesh. and was tempted and tried in all points as we are, yet without sin, and perfected for us a perfect righteousness, and went to the cross and died under the wrath of the Father for our salvation. That's a mighty force to redeem us. God willed it, and Christ performed it. All right, here's the third thing, John 16. Listen to this. John 16, there's the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the power of the Holy Spirit. No man's going to call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. A man's not going to come to Christ without the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, talking to his disciples, he said in verse 8, and when he has come, the Holy Spirit, he will convince, reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the source and fountain of all sin, unbelief. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Christ obeyed the law and worked out a perfect righteousness, and the Father accepted him and set him down on his right hand. You'll see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. How be it, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. The minister of the Holy Spirit is not to glorify the Holy Spirit, nor do these things originate with him. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he'll show you things to come. He'll glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it to you. In the salvation of a sinner, there's the quickening of the Holy Spirit. There's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. There's the revelation of Christ to the heart by the Holy Spirit. That's why we preach. And then fourthly, look back at Ephesians 1. There is the witness of the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. In Ephesians 1, it talks about the first few verses, the Father choosing and electing and decreeing the salvation of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ performing and perfecting and purchasing their salvation. And then it talks about the Holy Spirit coming and revealing that salvation. Verse 13, it talks about the witness of the Word. Listen. Verse 13, Ephesians 1. In whom you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the token or earnest or pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see that? Salvation's of the Lord. Salvation is more than just a decision or a profession of religion or catechizing of a young person or teaching of a doctrine. Salvation is new life, a creation, a regeneration. It involves the will of God. It involves the very person and work of his divine Son. It involves the power, the quickening power of his Spirit. It involves the preaching of the truth of his Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how are they going to call on him in whom they're not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they're not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? But you know, there's more than that. There's the presence of life. Now look to 1 Thessalonians. I tell you, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know, I hear people so flippantly talking about, I got saved. I got saved. They made a profession of religion when they're in the junior department and walked down an aisle with all the other boys and girls and said they wanted to go to heaven, didn't want to go to hell because they believed in Jesus. Or somebody got sick and died and we got to think about religion and the preacher came and talked to us and said, you believe you're a sinner? Yeah. You believe Christ died for sinners? Yeah. Will you accept him? Yeah. And shook his hand. I got saved. Junior saved. Everybody rejoice. He's saved. Well, but my friends, in salvation, this salvation of a sinner, this new life, it involves the will of God. The will of God. the will of God, a deliberate determination on the part of God to single out that sinner like Abraham of old and Isaiah and David and Saul of Tarsus and Zacchaeus. God Himself from all eternity set His affections on that sinner, in your case on you. And He emptied heaven of its chief glory, its great pearl of great price. Literally shook heaven from one end to the other and sent His Son down here in the flesh to be mocked and mauled and hated and spit upon and die, with the end in view of saving that sinner. In this case, me. Gave His Son to justify His righteousness and His holiness to bring me to Himself. And that wasn't enough. He sent His Holy Spirit on a mission, on an errand, to give light to that old blind sinner and ears to that old deaf sinner and life to that old dead sinner. And stand before an open a grave and cry, "Sinner, come forward." The power of the Spirit of God, that's what I'm saying. And the seed, the Word of God, in the cold, dead, lifeless womb of my soul, there was no knowledge of God or light of God or truth of God or love for God or life of God. And He took the Word, the seed, and the Spirit of God, put it there, and made it live. And you talk about your decision. You talk about fella last night on television was going to win 4,700,000,000 people to the Lord because He's going to win the world. That's how many there are, 5 billion people. He ain't going to win nobody. He may be around when God saves somebody, but you never saved anybody. How many souls you won to Jesus?
None.
None. We're not in a political campaign out here trying to persuade people to join our party. Takes heaven itself to save a sinner. Takes the powers of heaven to save a sinner. And I'll tell you this, when the powers of heaven, by a decree and a declaration and a covenant, descend on a sinner, he'll come. He'll come. God will bring him. Because He said in 1 Thessalonians, listen, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel didn't come to you in word only. That's all I... Words, 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 words. Here's a... These different denominations. Folks come to your house with their words. Preachers on television with their words. In the pulpit with their words. Sunday school teacher with their words. Witnessing with their words, 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 words. Words. It'd be better to speak 5 words in the power of God than 5 million words in our fleshly, carnal logic and reason. Our gospel didn't come to you that way. It came to you in power in the Holy Ghost. And in much assurance. That's this matter of salvation. That's what I did. I want you to go to James 1:18. You see, that's what I'm doing. I'm standing up here preaching. I'm standing around waiting on God to save somebody. That's just beyond. That's just, I'm being frank. I'm preaching on television. We just started a new program down in St. Lucia. Danny Parks is going to preach down there. Waiting on God to say something. God's saving some folks. Look at James 1:18. You talk about the forces at work in saving a sinner. Here they are. Verse 18. Of His own will. That's where it started. Beget. You know what a begetting is? Your daughter-in-law. You pick up the phone, it's your daughter-in-law on the phone. Hi, Mom. Hi. Good news. What? I'm pregnant. I'm expecting. You're going to be a grandmother. While she throws the phone, Daddy comes in to tell. That's just a begetting. But what a marvelous thing. And And I'll tell you this, when God's Holy Spirit singles out one of his own, there's a marvelous thing happens. He begets life. That's right. Begets from heaven, life from heaven. See, it's not any swapping of logic. It's not any arguing your religion against mine. I believe you're right and I'm wrong. I believe I'm right and you're wrong. Both wrong. God's right. It's life from heaven. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. As you're preaching, the word of truth. That's the seed. Seed, the incorruptible seed. That we should be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. That we should be his sons, his children, his people. Not just Baptists. Not just Christians. I was riding along the other day and saw a Christian motel. Did you ever see a Christian motel? They went in motels to Christ up there in West Virginia. That's what's said on there. Stalled Christian motel. Everything today is Christian. But I'll tell you this. He will, by the power of his spirit and the blood of his son and the awakening of his word, to make you his child. Not just one of these little two-bit Christians. That's right. Now watch this third thing I'm going to say to you. And this is, you should grab hold of your seat and hang on now, because this is true. But the ultimate end of all that God has willed and purposed and Christ has purchased and the Holy Spirit applies, the ultimate end of this business of redemption and salvation of you, me, or anybody else, the ultimate end is not just my salvation. The ultimate end of it all is the glory of God. Now, I'm telling you the truth. And we need to get a hold of this now. The end is greater than the means. Wouldn't you say that? The end is greater than the means. And I want you to turn back to Ephesians 1 again. Now, let's go over there. Ephesians 1. The end is greater than the means. Now, it tells in the first 5 verses how God chose us, predestinated us in love, predestinated us to the adoption of children. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. What was the end of his choosing us? That he might be glorified. All right, in the next few verses, it talks about the redemption of the Son, how he redeemed us and enriched us and blessed us and gave us an inheritance. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. That's the object of it all. Now listen to me, I'm telling you the truth. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit quickened us, and the Holy Spirit brought us the truth, and we believed it, and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he's our pledge, verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Now, I would like very much for you to look at this, because I'm saying something that's bucking the tide, the popular tide in religion today. And my friends, truth is more important than results. Truth is more important than results. That God be true and every man a liar. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And all of this, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, that in glory in the Lord. Now let me make what I'm saying as plainly as I can, as plain as I can. In God's willing to have a people, in Christ's work to purchase a people, in the Holy Spirit's ministry to call a people, in the preaching of the gospel to enlighten the people, in the salvation of sinners, the ultimate end and goal of all this purpose in redemption and design in redemption is not just the comfort and well-being of the sinner, it's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. Now, this attitude today, now listen to me, I'm telling you the truth, and some of you are going to miss this, but some of you are going to get a hold of it. And the truth of God and the character of God is more important than results. Now, you wonder why that I'm holding to these things so strongly. You wonder why we hold down the natural tendency towards flesh and towards entertainment and towards doing things like, let's do them like others. Let's have Easter egg hunts for our children. Let's have a Christmas tree. Let's pass out presents. Let's draw names. Let's have all the instruments up here and the band. And let's dress in gowns and robes. And ain't gonna hurt anything, preacher. I see dangers. I see red flags in these things. Truth is more important than results. But we've got to reach our young people. Let's get some ball teams around here. Ain't not going to hurt anything. Just settle down on your doctrine and all a little bit. Just preach Jesus. Don't preach doctrine. I'll tell you something. Truth is more important than results. The character of God's more important than results. I'm telling you. This attitude that we must get men converted and cleaned up and straightened out. We got to put the drug business out of business and the alcohol out of business and abortion out of business. We've got, this is the ultimate end, to convert people and to clean up their lives and to straighten up their families and to stop divorce. And let's get them converted. Let's get them to Jesus at any cost. Usually winds up costing us the very character of God. And what a terrible cost. The church today has it in their attitude of getting men converted and cleaned up at any cost. They paid a whale of a cost and price. They've lost the character of God and the truth of God. And all of this results in man being clean on the outside and going to hell on the inside. That's what it means. It's resulted not in our salvation, but in our damnation. Did you know that? Our damnation. My friends, listen to me. Now listen. Man's comfort, men and women's comfort and well-being is not the supreme goal of the gospel. The supreme goal of the gospel is the glory of God. I'm telling you the truth. The supreme goal of the gospel is four or five things. The supreme goal of the gospel is the glory of His kingdom, the establishment of His absolute rule and power and reign, the exaltation of His character, and the preeminence of His beloved Son. And my conversion only serves that purpose. That's right. Only serves that purpose. What I'm saying to you is this. Well, now listen to this. Everything in God's covenant mercies, everything in God's redemptive purpose, everything in salvation, everything in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of His dear Son, everything in that salvation, redemption, and kingdom, past, present, and future, turns on the will of God and the glory of God. On the will of God and the glory of God. Now, if, like today's religion, what we have today is salvation, redemption, heaven's population, and God's purpose resting on the will of the creature, the free will of man. Isn't that what it rests? It rests on the free will of man. And I'll tell you this. Therefore, man has become the principal figure in religion. Man has become the principal figure on the landscape, and this has led to a compromise of divine truth. When we preach the gospel as it ought to be preached, God Himself, Christ Jesus the Lord, is the principal person in our gospel, in our worship, in our goals, and in our glory. Christ is the supreme principal person. You see what I'm saying? Christ is, and His glory, His exaltation, His preeminence. But what we've got today is man has become the principal figure. You try to get man to do this for God. What needs to be done is God to do something for man, not man to do something for God. Paul was so strong on this. Look at Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, listen to Paul. Verse 9. Galatians 1, 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. Do I now persuade men? That's what we're trying to do. Persuade me. Or God. Do I seek to please men? Isn't that what we're trying to do? Entertain them and please them and get on their good side and bring them in? Don't offend them. Don't make them unhappy. Well, he said, if I do that, I'm not the servant of God. Your conversion and my conversion and the conversion of your husband and son is never more important than divine truth and the divine glory of God. Never. Never. And that's what we see here in Ephesians 1. If you turn over there a minute, and I'll bring this message to a close. I pray that you'll give some thought. If you'd like to, get one of the tapes of this message this morning and listen to it again. Salvation's of the Lord. And salvation comes to a sinner by the means and forces of God. All the mighty heavenly forces at work in the conversion of a sinner. But the conversion of that sinner is not just to get him off drugs and make his mama happy. The conversion of that sinner is not just to give his children a better atmosphere in which to be raised. The conversion of that sinner, not just to get him a better job and a better home life and financial sense. The conversion of that sinner is the ultimate glory of God, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That sinner, that individual, he may be blessed financially and may not. He may live in America and he may live on the Yucatan. He may die of cancer. He may live to be 90 years old. He may be killed like my son when he's 21. He may live to be 85. He may have a happy marriage. He may not. His children may be saved like Job's, and they may be lost like David's. But you see, God's ultimate purpose, and this is what the religious world's flat missing. They're missing it, Ronnie. It's not being preached. That man's conversion and salvation is not to serve his comfort and well-being, make him happy. It's to glorify God. And if God can get the glory, like at David Brainerd and killing him with tuberculosis when he's 29 years old, then he served the purpose of God. Or if he lives to be an old man like John Gill writing a 6,000-word commentary, then God glorified. But in all, God glorified. Preachers today got you thinking, if you get sick, you're out of the will of God. If something happens in your home, God's mad at you. If you don't have a big revival, God ain't blessing the work. Our ultimate goal is our own comfort and happiness and success. And it is when man's the principal figure on the landscape and the principal person in your story. But in this story, man's not the principal person and figure. Christ is. And whatever God's pleased to do with that man, he'll do it. Whatever God's pleased to use him for, he'll use him. He may make a total failure out of him for his glory. He may put him through the deepest waters a man's ever waded through, but he'll do it for his glory and the accomplishment of his purpose. You didn't join the army in World War II to be happy. You joined the army to win a victory. Some of you men served in some dirty places. Some of you had some easy places. But we all serve one purpose, victory. Huh? Did you choose your place? Did your mother write to the
office in Washington and say, now, I don't want my boy to serve over there in no bad place.
Give him an office in Rhode Island. No, the commander-in-chief sent you where he pleased. That's where you serve. And I'm telling you this, if the commander-in-chief chooses you for his own, if the commander-in-chief sends his son down here to purchase your salvation, your redemption, if the commander-in-chief recruits you into his army, you as a bond slave will serve where he puts you. And you may die in battle. But that's all right, isn't it? Isn't that all right?
You may live to celebrate the victory. You may be alive when he comes back to establish his beachhead. But if you ain't, that's all right. Because you're not the one that's concerned in this thing. He is. You see what I'm trying to say?
That's what I'm trying to say. But not in today's, that silly stuff over Channel 5. Man's the principal figure and the chief person. And we're going to make you happy now. We're going to give you this and give you that. And you send in the money and you'll prosper.
No, you won't either. You come to know my Lord, he may put you in a trench. But he's going to win his battle. He's going to glorify his son. He's going to exalt the banner of Christ Jesus. I'm telling you the truth. You say, I don't want any part of that. I know, most people don't. They'd rather go down there to these silly folks that are offering them pie in the sky and the sweet by and by and a heavenly happy way on the way. But I'm not promising you that. You're going to hurt. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer with him. But they that suffer with him are going to reign with him. But the ultimate, here's what I'm saying, the goal in this whole thing, don't come down now and accept Jesus to make yourself happy. It's to glorify his son. That's exactly right. Our Father, how dumb we are. Going our own way. We got a way. There's a way that seems right to us. This is not right. It's our way. We know what we think. God help us. Blind leading the blind. Falling into the ditch all around. Playing the game. Joining the organizations. God help our generation. Like Israel of old, unbelief. Plagued with unbelief. Can't see God. Can't see the glory of God. Can't see the purpose of the living God. Concerned about our own creature comforts. Having our own way and will. God, help us. Deliver somebody. Set your affections on somebody here. Don't let all of us go to hell. Save somebody for your glory. Use somebody for the glory of Christ and accomplish your purpose. Do a mighty work, O Lord God, for Christ's sake. Amen.